Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and today we will be looking at chapters 5 and 6 of Isaiah, including a description of the Lord's final judgment, one of a number of those pictures that he gives us. Also, take a look at Isaiah's vision of the Lord, and he sees the Lord in the temple, surrounded by the seraphim. Now, remember, if you've missed any of our shows in this series, you can catch up with us anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of EWTN's On Demand page. All you have to do is go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. You can see past episodes, okay? And, of course, if you have a question or comment, especially related to today's topic in Isaiah, we invite you to be a part of the show during the live broadcast, which is at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And you can call us at our toll-free number, 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, that number will not work, but you can call a different number. It's country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 1-205-271-2980. You can also send an email by writing to Scripture and Tradition at EWTN.com. Now, of course, we encourage you to follow along with us in the book that we are using for this Bible study. It's a commentary on the book of Isaiah, subtitled An In-Depth Look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. I wrote that a few years ago, and this is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you are already using that book and following with us, we are on page 33 in that book. So, let's now go over to where we left off last time. If you remember, we started off by looking at what we call the Song of the Vineyard, where Isaiah compares Israel to a well-tended vineyard that has produced stinky grapes. It didn't produce the good grapes, and so the Lord is going to punish it. And then he gives a series of woes that begin right after the Song of the Vineyard. And basically, it's in verses 8 through 24 to explain in these woes that Israel is going to die because of their sins. This is what they deserve. And he gives the reasons for each woe. They are getting drunk. They are, you know, forsaking the Lord. All of these things will bring about God's punishment. Now, we go to his description of the final judgment. The idea of the day of the Lord as a day of threat and punishment has its roots in Exodus chapter 32, verse 34, when the Lord warns about the day of his visitation that will come upon Israel because they worship the golden calf. And then, if you also take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, you see that there is that day on which the Lord will punish them because of the corruption of their king. These are the two roots. And we see that the prophet Amos began to preach about this coming day of the Lord back about from this place, maybe 10 years earlier than Isaiah's prophecies, maybe even less. So this is an important part of the way they're thinking. Now let's take a look at verses 25 to 30, which describes this final judgment. And this is the conclusion of the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah. This sort of is meant to be the key piece of this writing in his first few years of prophesying. Let's begin in verse 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and smote them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So you see, first of all, that the Lord makes an appearance. This is sometimes called a theophany. Just like we have the word epiphany, which means manifestation, a theophany is a manifestation of God. Theos is the Greek word for God. Phani is from appearance, okay, in Greek. And here we see that after describing all of the sins that have been going on in these first five chapters, the Lord himself will be the one who deals with Israel. It will not be fate. It will not be something like the force or anything like that. No, no, no. It's not karma. Karma is totally impersonal. It's the logic of one's internal behavior. It has nothing to do with the Hindu gods. It's just a law of recompense. And that this isn't like that. This is God himself showing up. So that's the first part. And then in verses 26 to 30. And by the way, this verse 25 reminds me of some things that Mrs. Packwell used to say when she had small children. You just wait until your father comes home. This kind of thing is being said here. You wait till God comes here. Then are you in trouble. And this is meant to cause the same kind of anxiety that Mrs. Packwell liked to increase in her children when they were going a little bit wild in the house, especially on a rainy day and it's driving her nuts. You wait till your father comes home. Well, wait till the Lord shows up. And that is an opportunity for everybody to slow down and start to learn to behave before the judgment begins. That's the, kind of the idea. Now, in verses 26 to 30, we see how he will use the foreign nations as part of his punishment. It says there in verse 26, he will raise a signal for a nation afar off and whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and lo, swiftly, speedily it comes. None is weary, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistcloth is loose, nor a sandal thong broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and seize their prey, and they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Let's take a look at this. There are a couple things here. That first, he calls the nations with a whistle. And this is something that you do if you hunt with dogs. That's what you do. You have different signals with of whistles to let them know what to do. And when to go get something, where something is, things like that. So that's, first of all, they are like hunting dogs going after Israel, and the Lord whistles for them. Secondly, it describes, especially in verses 27 and 28, how well prepared the enemy is for war. Now, this is referring to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are named after a god, Ashur. Ashur was the god of war. This is what they worshiped. That's how they had their identity. The Assyrians' whole economy was an economy that depended on conquest so as to get tribute from other nations. They so focused on preparing for war that they didn't focus primarily on their own economy being developed within itself, but rather they depended on conquest. And this meant they had to keep on conquering people, okay? So this is what they're going on. And this is something that would be coming along. That's why I talked about their waistcloths are not loose, their sandals don't have any broken thongs. They are well prepared by their government to go to war. And then the last part of 29 and 30, they talk about the fierceness of the enemy, that they are compared to a roaring lion. They're seizing their prey, they growl like the roaring of the sea, so that lions, I don't know if you've ever heard them, lions have a very loud roar. If you go to a zoo and they start to roar for something, it's loud. And it can be frightening if they're really angry, not just sort of lazily showing off. If they get riled up, it's a loud roar. And if it's like the sea, that's even more augmented. This is the ferocity that they're expecting. And the Assyrians had a reputation for being extremely violent. One of the practices back in that ancient time was they would conquer a city, cut off the heads of the inhabitants until the pile of heads filled the city gate, and then anybody left over, they would take as slaves. This is a rough kind of use of threat and terror, you know, for their enemies. And this is all described as the day of the Lord and what will happen. Notice how it says there in verse 30, they will growl over it on that day. You know, the use of that phrase on that day is Bayom Hahu, is used frequently in the Bible to refer to the day of God's punishment. This, you know, they will definitely use the different aspects of, you know, the nature and other nations. The punishment of God doesn't have to be something that's just created out of the sky or something. It will be the other nations. You see this in the book of Revelation. And as well, when the different kind of punishments come, especially early in the days of punishment. This is very important, okay? So we'll leave it as such, and that's the end of that first section, the first five chapters of Isaiah. Now we are beginning a new section. This would be Isaiah 6 to 7. This goes together. And this is something that occurred in the year King Uzziah died. Remember, he was the king who was kind of isolated from everybody because he had contracted leprosy, and his son was doing most of the ruling at the time. And so we know that King Uzziah died in the year 743 BC. So this is in that year, this is easily to date. And I would say this, a lot of folks, you know, great scholars, you know, think this, that this is where Isaiah was initially called to be a prophet because he sees the Lord and he experiences a call. But the way that this is situated after the first five chapters assumes that Isaiah had already been prophesying, and this first five chapters are done, and that those had been preached by Isaiah in Jerusalem during the reign of Uzziah. And how they, you know, those first five chapters criticize Israel for worship of other gods, practicing magic, practicing the occult, going to seances and consulting spirits and other forms of the occult, and then also acting haughtily and using wealth to show off and make them act as if they're a big deal because they're so wealthy. They also were criticized for oppressing the poor and for keeping them down. This is all the criticism. But I don't think that this is his first call put later. I look at this, and I'm not alone, it's not my theory. There are other scholars who hold this too. This is when Isaiah is now being recommissioned. The king is dead, there's a new king on the throne, and the Lord is giving him a new commission because it's not only that there's a new king in Judah, there is also a new king in Assyria. And it is going to be a period of serious chaos for the next 9 years or so after this call, in which a very serious time of crisis in the north of Israel that affects Judah. And this vision that he has is part of recommissioning him. So let's take a look at the opening part in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Okay, so this is something that he is part of the vision. The time again is given, 743 BC, when King Uzziah died. And then The focus is on how the Lord himself is seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And this is the focus of this recommission. It comes not from something that Isaiah feels as a personal crisis in his career. No, it is the Lord himself breaking in, and he's the one who is going to give a call, not because Isaiah asked for it, but because the Lord knows that it's necessary. And this is going to be a key passage. Let's take a break, and we'll take a quick look at the rest of this call, and then we'll go on to your questions and such. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We were taking a look at Isaiah 6, and I was mentioning how he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne that's in heaven, high and lifted up. But most translations will say his train filled the temple. However, the word that they're translating is train is not like, say, a king's train, how kings would have this long train coming behind them, and it's a robe of sorts to show their majesty. That's probably not quite it. That's more European. In Asia, Middle East part of Asia, it was much more common for a king to display his royal position by wearing fringes on the bottom of his clothes. So when you look, if you go to some of the museums of the Middle East, in University of Chicago's Oriental Institute, or I don't know if they have much from Mesopotamia in New York. I think they have some at the Met, Metropolitan Museum of Art, and at other museums like in London, at the British Museum, you'll see that royal figures are characterized by having fringes on the bottom. And it's these fringes on the bottom of the Lord's robes that fill the temple. That's how big God is. That's how exalted he is. Just the fringe of his cloak or of his garment fills the Jerusalem temple, and that's also how small the temple and the earth are. As magnificently as Solomon made the temple, it's still tiny compared to God. That's part of the vision. And then, as we talked about the seraphim, the word seraph means to burn. So seraph is burning. That's why a lot of artists portray the seraphim with, as flames. So they're the burning ones. That's what seraphim means. But there's also a type of serpent. There's a type of asp that the bite causes great inflammation and burning sensation. So they're called seraph serpents. They're mentioned in the Book of Numbers, for instance. And that's why some artists portray the seraphim with a snake's body. I prefer the flame and the burning part, and I'll say why in a second. The wings. The wings, two of them only, are used for flying, but two of them cover their face to show their humility. And that stands in great contrast to Israel, where Isaiah had criticized people, especially in chapter 4, for their arrogance, and again in chapter 5. Also, they two wings cover their feet. When you see feet in the Bible, it is a euphemism for the male sexual organs. You know, every language uses various euphemisms for sexual organs. That's just normal in every language, and you probably know them in what they are in English or your own language. This is typical. In Hebrew, the euphemism is feet. So what they're doing, and angels don't really have sexual organs. They don't generate other angels. But it's a way of describing their modesty after contrasting Israel for its immodesty, the immodest way some of the people were dressing and acting. This is a good lesson for us too. If the angels show modesty before God, how much more should we? So modesty and humility are displayed by that symbol, the extra sets of wings, and then the two for flying so they can get around. And what they are saying is key, and this is why I like the notion of flame. They're saying kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. That root, kadosh, is throughout the Semitic languages. It's in Akkadian, it's in Arabic, it's called kadosh, in Hebrew, Aramaic, all these ancient Semitic languages. The root has two meanings. One is to be separate from regular stuff. They didn't really have secular and sacred as a concept so much, but they had this idea of separation for the use of God, and we would call that sacred. But the other meaning of the root besides separate is to be on fire. And that meaning of the root, kadosh, to be on fire, fits these angels who are themselves flaming angels. They are angels of fire. And the ideas go together of separation and fire because fire helps to separate dross from metal. That's how you purify metal, by fire, right? So that combines the two concepts. And I would use this as a sense of this holiness as flame that separates bad from good, and the angels symbolize that. And as they say, by the way, note that we use this, holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the root of the Sanctus that we say at Mass before we do the consecration. We add one more verse from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Why do we add that? Anybody know? Jesus had said, you will not see the Son of Man until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So before we see Jesus at the consecration, we say that as a preparation for seeing him. That's where that comes from. That's on the side, though. A little sidebar point. Then we see the effect of this in verse 4. The foundations of the threshold shook at his voice, and the house was filled with smoke. There's an earthquake that goes on when God speaks. His voice in this case is literally, and I do mean literally, earth shaking. The temple is built on solid rock. For it to shake means that there's a major earthquake. Now, there's a huge fault that goes from the border with Syria and Lebanon all the way down to Kenya. It's a big, big fault in the earth that forms the Red Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan Valley, and the Gulf of Aqaba and the Olduvai Gorge in Kenya. It's huge. And there are a lot of earthquakes. And that experience of the Lord speaking shook the earth precisely at that moment. And the house was filled with smoke. Well, it's like he had a feast. They were offering incense, but this seems more intense as God shows up. Isaiah responds in verse 5. And I said, that is Isaiah, woe is me. Now, he's just been criticizing the people with woes. Now, when he sees God face to face in this vision, he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One of the whole points of Israel is that the Lord is king by making a covenant with them. That's what kings do. Kings make covenants. The Lord is our real king, not the new guy that's going to be put on the throne in Jerusalem. The true king is the Lord God. He has to be king of our hearts. This is why in the Roman church, we celebrate as the culmination of the liturgical year, the last Sunday of liturgical year is the feast of Christ the King. We have to make the same recognition that Christ has to be the King of our hearts. He has to be the focus. He has to be the authority. That is crucial. And that's what he's seeing here. But he also recognizes his sinfulness. And it's a very important point. The closer we are to God, the more we can see how sinful we are. Again, I've said this many times, the way a lot of us men will walk outside and will look down at our shoes, unless you're wearing cowboy boots like I do, and you'll see, one sock is dark blue and the other is dark brown, neither one is black. You don't see it till you get in the sunshine. Well, the same way we don't see our sin as well as when we come close to God. People who are far away from God don't see how bad they are. It's the saints who get close to God that can see in the brilliance of his face that they're sinners. Everybody else around him would have told Isaiah, you're really a good guy. You're really holy. And he said, no, I just saw God. Now I know how sinful I am. This is a reality. And all these folks out there say, well, I don't really need to go to confession. I'm not that bad a person. You know, I don't use that as a good rule of thumb to believe them. As we get closer to God, we realize that we need to repent all the more. That's what happened to him. But forgiveness is not something we can accomplish on our own. So then the Lord sent one of the seraphim, a flaming angel, an angel of fire, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, because the altar would have incense burning on it with these coals. So holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs, the seraph touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. This is one of the prayers in the traditional Latin prayers of the Roman church. It said, Lord, touch my lips as you touch the lips of Isaiah and purify my lips with a burning coal. That's why we make the sign of the cross over our mind and our lips and our hearts as we hear the gospel. We need that purification. And he said, as he touched my mouth, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven. So he experiences the flame as a purification. But once purified, in verse 8, he then says that he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And notice how he volunteers. And I said, here I am, send me. Now the word here I am, hineni. This is literally behold me. That's literally, that's what it means, hineni, here I am. But look at me. And so he offers himself to go and preach. And so apparently the Lord accepted this. Now that he's been purified, his willingness to go for the Lord is accepted. So we see then in verses 9 and 10, go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. Or keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull and stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. Now, this is something that it says more literally in verse 10, make the heart of this people fat. The idea, the heart was the center of understanding. They never thought of the brain as an organ of knowledge. I've actually had a number of students over the years that held the same position. They never associated their own brains with thinking, but that's another problem. Instead, what they see that they'll be fat on the heart that blocks out understanding, that the fat symbolizes their own commitment to sin and self-indulgence. And that blocks out the word of God. He says, go ahead and speak to them. And they won't listen. They won't, because they have made themselves unable to understand the way Pharaoh had hardened his heart. And the Lord let him be hardened because he had been in charge of killing the Hebrew children. And so for killing the Hebrew baby boys, having them drowned, to cut down their population, they would be punished and they would not understand. And think about people today. We have people in our culture who are so committed to things like abortion and euthanasia. When you speak to them about the dignity that God gives people, they just shut it out. They refuse. And so it's so bad, as our vice president recently pointed out, if you even pray privately in your own mind and heart to end abortion, you can be arrested in some countries like Scotland and Great Britain. Imagine, for praying quietly, because whoever came up with that rule has their heart so filled with fat, they can't understand or listen to God. And this will be for their condemnation. And then finally, he says, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. This is something that is very, very important, that we see this prophecy about how they will have to be thoroughly punished until only a stump of the tree of Israel is left, a stump of the family of David is left, and that the main branch of the tree is cut down, because they are so bad that they have chosen so much sin. They are going to have to suffer great punishment as the only way that they will be able to understand how bad they've been. That's what's going on there, okay? It's harsh, but this is sometimes all that some people can understand. All right, I have some of your questions. We're going to start off with Joe. Joe, where are you calling from?
Well, good afternoon, Father Mitch. I'm calling from the Garden Spot of America, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, IA.
Well, aren't you something? What can we do for you?
Well, you answered part of it already, but I was questioning when earlier reading in Isaiah about, and God was ready to smooth them, and that goes along with, you have some atheist friends that I talk with, and they keep on bringing up that, how can God be so mean to kill innocent people, like when Pharaoh, when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the other question I have is with that abortion thing, they keep on coming back that it's not a child yet until it's born.
Yeah, a couple things. You know, first of all, let's deal with that second part of what they're saying about abortion. It's not a child yet. Can it live all by itself or live on its own? Not so much. But are they saying that a child is not a child if it cannot survive on its own? Because if that were the case, nobody would be considered a child until they're maybe 10, 11, 12 years old. Because even if it's a baby that is born, how easily can that child take care of himself? Can't. Babies can't take care of themselves. They depend on us. Secondly, let's take a look. You know, within a few weeks, by the time most women know that they're pregnant for sure, sometimes takes into the eighth week of, you know, after conception. By that time, the child already has all five fingers, fingernails, fingerprints, and it has a brain, it has a heart beating, it has all of its organs. Are they fully grown? No. But they're all there. It looks like a baby. And every bit of that child's DNA is already with that child. So I would say this to your atheist friends who are pushing for abortion and saying that God is the one who's mean by killing innocent people. How is it that the people of Egypt were innocent? Because Pharaoh had ordered the children of Israel to be, the boy children, to be drowned in the Nile and killed. But it was not Pharaoh and his soldiers that did it. He told the people to do it. So that the people were not any less innocent than the Pharaoh. And I would say to your friends, you, as you keep trying to say the foolishness, that the scientific nonsense, that this is just a bunch of cells, instead of recognizing that this, by the eighth week, certainly, this is a fully formed child, all of its parts and all of its DNA. And, you know, that their hardness of heart toward that child, they're closing off their minds and hearts and saying that that child is not real. And how, I would add this, that 60% of Planned Parenthood's abortion clinics were in African American and Hispanic neighborhoods. They were targeted, and over 30%, I think it's something like 34% of all aborted babies are African American babies, even though African Americans are 12 or 13% of the population. They have almost three times the rate of abortion that you'd expect for their population size. One might even say they are being targeted in a very racist way. I would say that. That'd be my opinion personally. But whether they're doing it that way or not, they have hardened their hearts, and so these words apply to them, that you can preach to them what God says about his love of the children, but they and any politician who supports abortion is no different than the Pharaoh or King Herod killing the innocents in the city of Bethlehem. That's their model for leadership. And their hearts get more hardened. And they are guilty like the people of Egypt were guilty for taking part in the attempt of genocide of the Jews. And anybody who follows along with that ought to keep that in mind. So I would say, yes, this is harsh, but let them know you are living out exactly what Isaiah said. That would be my suggestion. Let's take a look at an email that y'all have here. This is from Chuck in Toledo, Ohio. It says, Father Mitch, I greatly enjoy the show and your works. Thank you for the work you do, especially your knowledge and experience with languages and their impact on our ability to understand the scriptures. Glad to help out. However, I question the reasons for continued efforts to translate the scriptures. Is there any benefit to reworking God's word to fit our world and language style? My Bible is the New American from 1976, yet when I hear updated readings at Mass or in scripture studies, I find the verses to be different. Is there any real value? Chuck in Toledo. Yes, there is, Chuck. A couple things. One of them, it's a twofold approach. First, it's important to note that language changes for everybody. Every language changes. And that we don't speak like, say, Shakespeare. We don't speak English the way Chaucer spoke and wrote. And it's hard for us to understand Chaucer's writings. It's hard for us to understand Beowulf, even though it was written in English. It's really hard because that was written about, 1,100 years ago, 1,200 years ago, something like that. And English has changed. When I remember hearing at a library, they had a cassette of Beowulf, and I listened to it, read the way the original English would be. And by the third time of listening, I began to catch the cadence of the English. But it took some work. Well, that goes on all the time. So we adapt the language. That's an important thing. Second thing, and this is one of the things that happened with the first New American Bible. A number of us in the field of scholarship, pointed out some of these translations that tried to modernize were not accurate enough. And so we want to make it more accurate. And that also has to be done. So it's all translation from one language to another deals with a spectrum between literal translation and literary style. And you, given that those are the two ends of the translators work with, you try to get that sweet spot where you have the good combination of good English style and accuracy. I tend to push more toward accuracy than style, but that's because I'm not that great a stylist. So, but I want to focus on action. But that tension is what you live out. That's why I keep doing translations. So, and why people should learn Hebrew, Greek, and the other biblical languages, Aramaic. Well, we have another caller. George, where are you calling from?
Pontiac, Illinois.
Good to have you. And what can we do for you?
Well, I just want to see if I'm on the right track.
Okay.
I have, in my social environment, I have a lot of people that tell me, when you die, dead is dead. And everybody that dies is dead, and they will be dead until the final judgment, the last day. And I don't agree with that.
Good.
I think that when Christ Jesus died, descended into hell, he brought all souls to heaven, purgatory, or what have you.
Right.
And that they're very much alive. They're not dead. They're spiritually alive, and they have souls.
Mm-hmm.
And on the final day, and everyone, when they die, they have a particular judgment. And they're not going to raise up out of the grave. They might not even be in the grave. They might be burnt to death or something like that. So in the end, the final judgment all will be revealed.
Yes.
So that's my thinking. Am I way off base?
No. You're, as a matter of fact, George, you are much closer to what the Bible teaches than what these other people are saying. In the book of Revelation, do we not see all of the souls up in heaven are very much alive well before the final judgment? They're the souls of the martyrs who know what's happening on earth, so they know. St. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it is good for me to be alive so I can teach you, but it would be better to die because then I would be with Christ. I won't be, he didn't say I'll be sleeping in a grave or something. He says I'll be with Christ. This is something that is very, very important to deal with. And there are other passages as well. But yes, of course, when we die, we get sent to heaven or hell. At the end of time, there's the resurrection of the dead. And then we see not only the judgment of our soul, but the effect of our deeds. Because even after we die, our sins can harm other people and our virtues can help others. Hitler's sins of killing so many millions, and Stalin, even worse, and Mao Zedong, so many people have died because of them. Well, and that's changed history. Whereas Mother Teresa and other saints still continue to inspire goodness. So we'll see how that all worked out at the end of the story, at the end of time. But yeah, people go to heaven and hell. And Jesus, in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus, says the same thing. All right, Steve, where are you calling from?
Oregon.
And what can we do for you this fine day?
What I'm saying is God is omniscient. So before we were born, he knew we were going to heaven or hell. Is that correct?
Kinda not. Do you know why not?
Because he gives us free will, but he knows.
Well, no, there's something else. God doesn't know what's going to happen, nor does he remember what happened. Instead, God is truly eternal. God doesn't know the future because what we call future for us is already present to him. And what we call past isn't past him, it's still present to him. Everything is present for God. What we call past and future, he has neither. So it's not that he knows what's going to happen. He's present to everything that happens through all eternity already. That's the nature of his eternity. So we make our decisions on whether we're going to be faithful to God and his commandments or unfaithful. And he is always eternally present. Not that he knows what you're going to do before you're born. What you do and what you and I call future, he's already present there. So it's him eternally reacting to us and still allowing us to be here. That's why, you know, that can be a trap if you think and have God think the way we do about the future and the past. But I am not eternal, and I run out of time. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Excuse me. Again, we can bring you this show and all of our other programs only because this is brought to you by you. So we ask you to please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.